Morning to everyone. It's a joy to be back with you and to see you all, at least faces and in some cases names. The text this morning for our sermon will be from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Christmas time is always an interesting time of the year in preparing sermons, and I usually will go back after I've had some preliminary selection, go back and look at what has been presented over the past years. And I was surprised that 5 years ago, on the first Advent Sunday of 2015, we were then again talking about a complete lockdown in a major European city that week. It wasn't a virus at that time, but the threat of a potential terrorist attack, which caused the Belgian government to close shops and schools and public transportation in Brussels. That was following the terrorist attack in Paris a bit earlier. And we saw some ramifications here with the placement of concrete barriers at the Christmas markets, but it wasn't as broad as we now are facing. Lockdowns and government restrictions are nothing new. For many of us, such extreme conditions are not in our memory, but some of you might remember conditions 80 years ago, or at least you remember stories from parents and grandparents or those in that age group. Government restrictions and even oppression is nothing new in the history of mankind. But we seem to forget that when faced with restrictions ourselves. And the Christmas narrative is a classic example when we stop and consider exactly what happened. And I would encourage you not to let the familiarity of the narrative soften what was happening at that time. And as we look at it, the greatest act of God for mankind since creation up to that point was accomplished in the midst of and by means of great difficulties. And when we see the difficulties which were being faced at the birth of Jesus, then we see as well how great God was working. In an extremely difficult situation, God was working his greatest blessing until then. The narrative, if we will be careful to read it, teaches us how to respond. Primarily, how we should marvel at the birth of Jesus. But then also secondarily, how we should trust God to be working in our situation for our good and to his glory, because he has given the greatest gift already in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we'll read just the first 7 verses as it speaks of the birth of our Lord Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke began this letter by telling Theophilus, to whom he was writing, that Luke desired to write an account of what had been fully accomplished among them. God was at work accomplishing his plan, fulfilling his promises to care for his people every step of their lives and for all eternity. God was at work, certainly in the birth of Jesus, to bring salvation to us. In the first 3 verses of this second chapter give us a chronological time frame and a political and social context for the birth of Jesus And help us to recognize the providential working of God at the birth of Jesus. Caesar Augustus, we're told, ruled at that time. He was the head of the Roman Empire from about 27 or 26 BC to AD 14. And this is still fairly broad, four decades. But the next bit that Lucas tells us narrows it down. Quirinius was a civil governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 9. But inscriptions have been found which imply that Quirinius probably governed Syria twice. Technically, the text here does not say he was governor, but was governing. He was ruling in Syria. And since the civil governors are known for the earlier times, and he was not one of the civil governors, he was probably a military governor, or technically, according to the inscriptions, an imperial legate of Syria. Luke tells us that a registration was commanded, a census, probably for the purpose of taxation. And he adds that this was the first registration or census when Quirinius governed Syria. And that most likely was in his earlier governing, which would have corresponded with the rule of Herod the Great. And Luke has already told us in chapter 1, verse 5, and Matthew confirms this, that it was during Herod's reign that Jesus was born. Herod died around 4 BC, and so we know that the birth of Jesus had to occur toward that end of his reign, probably around 5 BC. But this, more importantly, tells us a bit about the political and social situation of that time period. Luke doesn't seem to be so much concerned with giving us an exact date, but rather giving us a setting into which Jesus was born. First, we learn that Israel was under Roman occupation. Over five centuries earlier, God had revealed to Daniel the character of the Roman Empire. He had a dream in which God showed him four successive kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, then going to the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then finally the Roman Empire. And that's those kingdoms in chapter 7 of Daniel will represent it, pictured figuratively by wild beast. And the fourth he describes as terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Daniel says it was worse, more horrible than all the preceding beast in his dream. This was the ruling power of the world into which Christ entered. Soldiers occupied the land of Israel. And though we are impressed with the faith of a few in the gospel accounts and in Acts, their faith and piety were not characteristic of the military presence in Israel. Rather, it was quite the opposite. When John the Baptist was ministering, soldiers came to him and asked what they should do. And he had to say, well, don't forcibly extort money from people. Soldiers under Pilate took great sport in causing pain to Jesus and mocking him. On the way to the cross, soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. And even Jesus makes mention of this earlier, that soldiers could command the help of people. That's the reference when he says, if you are required to go a mile with someone, go too. That was a military practice. They could take any civilian off the street and say, carry this for the next mile. Remember Paul's experience in Jerusalem. Except for being a Roman citizen, they could have questioned him by scourging him. That's quite a way to get answers out of a prisoner. Someone that hasn't even been tried yet, you just beat them to get what information you want. Locally, Herod the Great was the Roman recognized ruler, and he was a murderous tyrant. And we heard that read from Matthew chapter 2, the wholesale slaughter of children under the age of 2 just to get rid of a potential king that could compete with him in Israel. Second, we learn of one specific ruling that would have an effect on the birth of Jesus. Caesar required a registration of everyone, a census likely for taxation. Now, this might have been Herod's idea to require everyone to go to their hometown. It might have been that of Quirinius. That might be why he was mentioned. We don't know exactly. It wasn't the Roman practice to send people to their hometowns, but where they lived. But whatever the reason, it was a dictate that could not be refused. There was no consideration for extending circumstances. It wasn't just a recommendation from the government to stay at home or to go to your home. It was a decree. And for Joseph and Mary, there were extending circumstances. When Mary returned from visiting Elizabeth, she was already 3 months pregnant. We don't know how much longer after that they had to make that trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But it was they estimate a 3 days journey. There wasn't any train or taxi to take. They had to walk. A difficult journey, particularly considering that Mary was pregnant. And when they got there, they found there was no place to stay. But what did this mean? Well, as we consider the full account, God was using a cruel pagan government to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, where Jesus was to be born. God had already revealed his plan in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which describes knew and reported to Herod. That, again, we heard read in Matthew 2. The Messiah, the future king of Israel, was to be born in Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. So amidst the tyranny of the Roman Empire, who was really in control? God was working out exactly what he had planned. And he used an unknowing, pagan, tyrannical government to accomplish his purposes. God used Caesar to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, an inconvenient 3-day journey on foot, so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem according to God's purposes. You should marvel at even the birthplace of Jesus. Now, we sing the carols. We sing about Bethlehem and the city of David, but sing almost nothing, if anything at all, about Mary and Joseph being shoved there by the hands of the government. It was an obscure little town in Judea, which King David had left. Thereafter, making Jerusalem his home, Jerusalem is often called the city of David. But according to God's purposes, Bethlehem was the city of David where Jesus was to be born. God had appointed Bethlehem to be the birthplace of Jesus. And he moved the Roman Empire to get Mary and Joseph there for the birth of Jesus. Marvel at that. And let it remind you that even the most difficult situation, the uncomfortable restrictions, very mild in comparison to other times and places, all those are God's tools for the good of his children. God has given us his son, and certainly he is caring for us in these times. He was caring for Joseph and Mary and Jesus to make sure that Jesus was born exactly where God intended him to be born. Luke continues telling us that Joseph went to Bethlehem from Nazareth and Galilee to be registered in Bethlehem, the town from which King David had come, because Joseph was descended from King David. Matthew adds, telling us that additionally, Joseph was in a direct line through Solomon. He had the royal right to sit on the throne, even though his line had been cursed, and said that no physical descendant of along that line would again sit on the throne. God had promised much concerning the Messiah and his coming, and some of those promises were directly given to Joseph and Mary, but they were reminders of Old Testament prophetic promises, and remembering promises could have been a help to Joseph and Mary, even as they had to make that journey. Now, we can speculate. We're not told anything about their response, but I wonder, as they had to make that trip, thinking, well, couldn't, you know, why do we have to go down now right in the middle of this pregnancy? But they had been told already the reason. They knew from Scripture why they had to be in Bethlehem. What could have been, perhaps should have been, those promises of God that Joseph and Mary could have remembered on the way to Bethlehem? Well, there were promises concerning King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in a number of verses, the Lord says that he would establish David's house and throne forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we heard from Rodrigo a couple weeks ago on that passage, says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." They could know from Scripture that the Messiah would be descended from David and his throne would be established forever. This was known popularly among the people. It can be seen in those who called for mercy. Remember the blind man who heard Jesus going by. Bartimaeus, "Son of David," he cried out. Or the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon, begging Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy." Remember the people questioning about Jesus as they listened to his teaching and saw the miracles. "Can this be the Son of David?" Or the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Even the Pharisees, when asked whose son is the Christ, they replied, "The Son of David." Mary and Joseph should be aware that the child was the son of David. The angel that came to Joseph in a dream, he addressed Joseph in this fashion as well. "Son of David, you are a descendant, Joseph, of David, and you will be the adopted father, the stepfather of this child that will be born." Gabriel also spoke to Mary. Luke chapter 1 says, "And the Lord God will give to him this child that she would have, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so they knew that this child would be the king. And they had the promises concerning Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, it would be in Bethlehem that he would be born. We heard that read as well in Matthew chapter 2. The scribes and Pharisees knew that. When Herod went to them asking, "Where is it the child should be born? Where is this king to be born?" They came back with that answer, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And they quoted from Micah chapter 5. They didn't have to just go to ask the scribes and Pharisees. You could have asked the people of Jesus' day. They were arguing at one point, could this be the Christ? Could Jesus be the Christ? And some were saying, "Well, it says in the scriptures that he's to be born in Bethlehem, and this Jesus, he comes from Galilee." They knew as well the promises. So we can assume that Mary and Joseph knew it as well. And concerning Jesus, they had promises given specifically to Joseph and those given personally to Mary as well. The angel in the dream said to Joseph, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then personally given to Mary, the angel says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And when Mary asked the angel, "Well, how will this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This child was a miraculous work of God. It was the Holy Spirit that would bring about the conception of this child. And if God could do this, if this was his working in such a powerful way, certainly he was caring for them otherwise. What's a little 3-day trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem when God had just performed the miracle of a virgin conception? This is nothing. All they had to do was think back just those few months, 3 to 8 months probably back, and what they were experiencing at that moment to know God can work miracles. He will care for us along the way and when we get there. This child was the promised Savior, the promised Messiah King, the Son of God. He would be the one that would deliver Israel, who would save his people from their sin. If this child was so important, God was certainly caring for this child and for the mother that was carrying the child. And he would watch over the birth. Mary and Joseph could have encouraged one another greatly as they reviewed these promises. This birth was a work of God. This trip was necessary. All of this was part of God's plan to have the Christ born in Bethlehem, the city of David. This child would be the Savior of his people. Remind yourselves of these promises. God has kept his word, and he will keep it. God has become flesh and dwelled among us. God has given you a more sure word than even to Joseph and Mary, because we have seen the fulfillment. Not only do we know of the birth of Christ, we have seen his sinless life recorded in Scripture. We know of his death and his resurrection, affirmed by hundreds of witnesses. He was raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the ultimate approval of God on the person and work of Jesus. Remind yourselves of this. When you travel some road of inconvenience and difficulty, God is at work, and we have Christ as the ultimate example and proof that God will accomplish what he has promised. He has given us his Son. He will surely give us all good things. But there's another question to ask as well. What might they have not known, but been helpful to them if they knew it ahead of time? They will know it afterwards. But it was something they were experiencing and would go through. A clue comes from Luke, which is developed in Matthew. They came from Nazareth. And it would be to Nazareth that they would return. They went down to Bethlehem. I'm not sure if they planned to stay down there or what their initial plans were, but we know from the reading in Matthew that Herod determined to slaughter all the children. And God warned Joseph, and they fled to Egypt. And finally, when Herod was dead, they came back to Israel, but they didn't go to Bethlehem. They went back to Nazareth. Nazareth would become Jesus' supposed hometown. Matthew says this happened so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. For example, we're familiar with Isaiah 52 and 53, the man of sorrows, how he was beaten, smitten, rejected. Well, Nazareth had a bad reputation. And as Nathanael would later say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was not particularly the town you wanted to be from if you wanted a good reputation. And supposedly coming from Nazareth would also confuse people. Again, John 7, the people disputed if Jesus were not the Christ. And since Jesus appeared to come from Nazareth and the Christ was to come from Bethlehem, some dismissed the possibility that he could be the Christ. That inconvenient journey to Bethlehem, the impoverished conditions of Jesus' birth, may have been put even more clearly into perspective if they had comprehended that this belonged to the role of the suffering servant. Jesus came and he is going to return. His return will be glorious. He will return as a triumphant king. But his first coming was as a suffering servant. He came in a lowly birth to be born among the animals, be placed in a manger, to be born in an obscure town, to be raised in a town of bad repute, to be despised, and later he himself would say he didn't even have a place to lay his head. This was all part of God's plan to send to us a savior who could identify with us. And that brings us to the final verses here. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, we don't know the reaction of Joseph and Mary to the conditions which they faced, except to project from their initial reaction to the news of Mary's conception. Matthew tells us that Joseph, being a righteous man, when he heard that Mary was pregnant, was mindful to put her away or divorce her privately. But an angel came and told him, no, this is of God. The child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. And so Joseph took Mary as his wife. He was obedient, accepting all that God had brought upon them. And Mary accepted it as well. She set her role as a servant of God. So we see how God provided for the birth of Jesus. We can only hope that they responded similarly, even in these situations, seeing a birth among the animals and having only a manger to put Jesus in. They accepted, I believe, God's provisions for them. The text itself is a fairly simple statement of the historical facts. The time came for the birth. She gave birth, wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. God provided here first for the parents just the bare minimum in physical comfort. Now, the character of the inn, which is often how it's translated, is still disputed. Some imagine the inn as merely a lean-to for the protection of travelers. Traditionally, it's often thought of as a cave. The term itself is just a general one for any place of lodging. It's not the normal one for an inn, such as the one to which the Good Samaritan took the injured man. We don't need to picture some sort of nasty innkeeper who threw them out and saying, no, you can't come in. It was just a lodging place of some sort. It may have even been a one-room house where the animals were kept as well. But otherwise, there was no room, and they had to house with the animals. The manger as well was nothing fancy, a crude feeding trough at best. And this was the make-do cradle or the crib for the child Jesus. Mary wrapped the child in swaddling cloths. That were long strips of cloth wrapped around the baby to give warmth and the sense of security. Those of you who have had babies know the experience of taking a blanket and wrapping the child tightly, keeping their arms tight against them. It seems to quiet them and give them a sense of security. That was a fairly typical practice at that time. But the fact that Mary had to do this herself indicates a fairly lonely birth with only Joseph present. Mary and Joseph had no choice but to accept what God provided. Their only choice was the attitude which they had toward these provisions. Later, when presenting Jesus at the temple, their offering was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 24. And that indicates that they were poor. That was the minimum offering that poor people could give. So even if money could have bought some better accommodations, they didn't have the money to do so. But unknown to the parents, God was providing also a sign of the child's birth. And Luke will go on to explain in verses 8 to 20 the appearance of angels to the shepherds and the announcement of the birth to shepherds. And the angels would tell the shepherds, well, there's a sign. You can find the baby. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, nothing outstanding about that. and lying in a manger. So here is a properly cared for baby in a very strange cradle, in a manger. The swaddling cloths were not so special, but to find a baby cared for this way in a manger would be unique. It was a sign. And the coming of the shepherds would be a blessing to Joseph and Mary. The shepherds found them by that sign, and they told Mary and Joseph what the angel had said about the child. It tells us that specifically in verse 17. Verse 11 tells us what the angels told them. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So here is Mary and Joseph among the animals, some night sitting there, their newborn baby in a manger, a feeding trough. It's the only cradle that they had. And from out of the dark come these shepherds saying, we've got to tell you, this baby is the Savior. It's Christ the Lord. What an encouragement that must have been to Mary and Joseph in that situation, to be reminded again of what they had heard 9 months earlier about this child that was to be born, to know the Lord, to meet him, is much better than any physical comfort. To know that the Savior has come is news that surpasses all other news. That is better than any other good thing that you can imagine. And even beyond the parents, God has provided identification for all of us with the lowly. The items which we have already seen indicate a very lowly birth: a stable for housing, a manger for a crib, a lonely birth, a visit by shepherds who were considered ceremonially unclean and often despised. There is no palace, not even a normal warm home. There is no crib, no midwife or attendants, no royal visitors. Jesus, though King and Creator, entered humanity at the bottom of the social ladder. Jesus, the Son of God, did this for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. By becoming man, the Son of God set aside the glory which he had with the Father. He became poor and showed that in the physical poverty of life. He set aside that glory for 30 some years to walk among us with the lowly. His life on earth continued from birth to his death as among the lowly, even as he put it, having no place to lay his head. He came to serve, not to be served. And even in his death, he had a borrowed grave. He gave himself fully for our sakes, that believers might have every spiritual blessing in Christ in heaven. For your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Remember that the outward poverty was just a sign of all which he set aside for you and for me, for all who would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We rejoice in his lowly condition because it reminds us of the spiritual riches which he has won for us. God also may put his children into difficult circumstances. He might allow them to go through trials, but not merely for their own benefit, though everything God brings into the life of the believer is for the believer's good. God may work in your life for the benefit of someone else. He may give to you good gifts to enable you to give to others. As we heard even this morning with the financial report, he has blessed so that we have the opportunity to give and bless others. He may give you, however, suffering so that he can comfort you. And as Paul writes again to the Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians, he has received comfort so that he can comfort others with the comfort he received. You may have difficulties to receive comfort from God, to know how to comfort others. Mary and Joseph had no choice in accepting what God provided. And again, we do not know the attitude with which they received his promises, but we do know what our attitude should be. Having given us the gift of his son, we can know and be assured that he will grant us all good things in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul wrote that to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 32. And please note that special phrase in that verse, God gave him up for us all. The gift of God was not just sending his son, not giving him into this world. The gift was not just the birth which we celebrate in this season. It was a special birth, a virgin conception, but it was that so that Jesus could be born sinless. He was God becoming man, but he became a sinless man to be, as a man, a perfect representation of mankind, and a substitute for everyone who believes on him. In his sinlessness, he could be the perfect sacrifice for all who believe. In his deity, he could be that perfect sacrifice for all who believe. The manger and the cross are inseparable. We celebrate the birth and the passion of Jesus. We celebrate God becoming man and Christ dying for man. We celebrate the resurrection of the God-man, who is the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the perfect and only sacrifice that truly satisfies fully the penalty placed upon sin. Our rebellion against God, our natural tendency from birth to do it our way and not to submit to God, is punishable by death, eternal separation from God. And as a just God, he does not excuse rebellion and sin. But as a loving God, he has made possible forgiveness of sin, in that the death of Jesus paid the penalty of sin for all who believe. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we reflect on the Christmas narrative, there is both good and bad to recognize in that account. There is a dark side to the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. It's not just the slaughter of the children under Herod, but it's not also just a dark side either. It's that darkness is like a black cloth upon which diamonds are spread. The dark, the bad in the narrative highlights the good. It brings it out and makes it shine that much more brightly. A pagan, tyrannical government highlights the unstoppable, providential rule of God. Even that horrible, wild beast of a kingdom, a dictator, was used of God to bring the birth of Jesus about in Bethlehem. An inconvenient, undesirable trip highlights the importance of God's promises and knowing them. They could be assured on the way that this was exactly what God intended, and he would care for them on the way. An obscure, impoverished birth highlights what Jesus has set aside that we might be rich and have every spiritual blessing in him. Don't let circumstances, whether from ruling authorities or health issues or conflicts you may feel with others, whatever it is, don't let those circumstances blind you to the good that God is working. Instead, let them highlight what God is doing. Our God reigns, and in the darkest hours, his light shines the brightest. Look to that light. Hold fast to Jesus, who is the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to you. And no matter what circumstance you bring us, we entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you are a sovereign Lord who reigns, knowing that you are a good, loving Heavenly Father who cares for your children. Lord, help us to remember that and to encourage one another in that, that we would be mindful, even at this time of the year when we reflect on the birth of our Lord Jesus, how much that tells us of your good care, of your reign, of your rule, accomplishing all that you have purposed, and the goodness that is part of that. Thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, to save us from our sin, and to be the pioneer, the trailblazer that has gone before us as the God-man into heaven, where we have all spiritual blessings in him. We thank you for that great gift and hold fast to it today and throughout our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.